Have a Bible, turn to James chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. That's where we will be focusing our time this morning with the theme of living out your faith. In this section of his letter, James focuses on what genuine faith looks like in the midst of suffering or in the midst of affliction, in the midst of times when you don't understand what's going on, in moments where you're not sure what is happening. As believers, we are certainly not exempt from trials, from affliction, from suffering. The truth is, life is hard. It's filled with brokenness, and it's filled with trials and hardships and sorrows and tears. If anyone ever tells you otherwise, they're just simply lying to you. Even as believers, we are going to suffer through moments of affliction, through moments of hardship, through moments of suffering. Some of the most God-honoring and God-glorifying men and women that we read about in Scripture suffered through affliction. All you have to do is go to Hebrews chapter 11, and the whole chapter is dedicated to great men and women of the faith. Great men and women who put their faith in God and lived out that faith through their life. And what you're going to read is that they suffered affliction, or they went through moments of trials and hardships, of sorrows. Let me read for you Hebrews chapter 11, verses 36 through 38. It says, they experienced, those who were of the faith, those who were living out their faith, they experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world are not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. That sounds to me like affliction. And these were men and women who had faith, a genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't believe that if you have faith that you are exempt. Don't believe that if you're in Christ, then all of a sudden all the sufferings, all the afflictions of the world will not come to you, because that's just simply not true. It's not true biblically. It's not true in reality. Acts chapter 14, verse 22 says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So before we get into what James talks about when it comes to suffering, when it comes to affliction, and how we handle that, how we express our faith through that, I want to begin this morning by just giving you kind of an overall theology of suffering, if you will, an overall teaching of what the Bible tells us about suffering, because I think it's important to kind of lay this groundwork if we're really going to understand what James is telling us and the vantage point that James wants us to look at our pain and our suffering and our affliction with. So if you like to take notes, that's how we're going to begin this morning on your outline there. Just a quick theology of suffering. And here's the first thing I want to tell you that's not revelatory, but it certainly is true, is that we live in a broken and a sin-fallen world. And we live in a broken and a sin-fallen world. We live in a world where there are events that are taking place, that are cataclysmic, that are unstable, that are chaotic. Much of the world is in a state of disarray. There are tragic events and calamities that happen every day that cause very real hurt, that cause very real suffering, that cause very real anguish. The question is why? Why do we have a world that is in disarray? Why do we have a world that every single day, roughly, approximately 150,000 people die? All across this world, all across this globe, on any single given day, there's 150,000 people that die. And so the question is why? And I put on your outline, the reason the Bible gives us is that all suffering, no matter to what extent, but all of it is a result of the curse on sin. All suffering, the reason why there is suffering at all in this world that we live in is because God has placed this world under a curse as a result of sin. And in order to understand this, you have to go all the way back to the very beginning of creation. The very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That God created it all. He put it in place. He put it together. He created the heavens and the earth. And then you skip down to verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1, the very last verse of the first chapter of Genesis. And it says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So everything that God created, he created good. It was a world that was without sin. It was a world that was without suffering. It was a world where there were no death, where there was no pain, where there was no anguish, where there was no grief, where there was no sorrow. And we get to Genesis chapter 3. And again, we don't know how much time exactly there is between the events of creation and God creating the world in 7 days. Or resting on the seventh day, creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh, to the time that we get to Genesis chapter 3. But once we get to Genesis chapter 3, and we see the very first man, the very first woman that God created, Adam and Eve, we see them choosing to eat fruit from a tree that God had very clearly commanded them not to eat from. Adam and Eve, they disobey God, and they eat from a tree that God had instructed them that they were not to eat from, and they sin. They act in a way that was disobedient to God. And their sin was a rejection of God. Their sin was a rejection of the source of supreme wisdom and beauty and worth that is God. And they said, God, we believe that there's a better way to live our life rather than trusting you. And they fell prey to the temptation that says, if you eat from this fruit and you do what God had said not to do, that somehow this will bless your life, that somehow this will add to your life, that somehow this will in some way benefit you, because God has just been holding out on you. God has been keeping you from really experiencing the full benefits or the full joy of life. And so they buy into the deception, they buy into the temptation, and they eat. And they sin. And as a result of their sin, they're sentenced to death. And the entire natural order of creation is cursed. God says back there in Genesis, cursed is the ground because of you. And in sorrow, you will eat of it all the days of your life. And then God tells Adam, you will return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Death and suffering are a result of the curse on sin. And so what we are reminded of when suffering is happening in the world is that sin does not bring joy. It'll deceive you. It'll lie to you. It will try to get you to think, oh, if I just act in this way, if I just act contrary to the truth of who God is or the truth of what God has told me to do, and I do things my way or I do things in a way that is outside of the will of God, then somehow, some way, that will add measures of fulfillment and joy to my life. And it is an absolute lie. All sin does is bring misery and pain, suffering and destruction. Always. Absolutely, positively, always. The New Testament confirms this for us. If you go to Romans 6:23 that I referenced on your outline there, it says the wages of sin is death. The reason why there is death, the reason why 150,000 people across the globe every day are dying, is for one reason ultimately, and it's because of sin. That's it. Sin brings death. You go to Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 21, and Paul tells us there, for the creation was subjected to futility. The entire creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, because of God who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Suffering is a result of sin. So where there was once no suffering, where there was once no pain, no death, now there is. Every person, every animal, every plant, every living thing is going to die. All of creation is suffering because of sin. It's all owing to God's judgment of sin. And ultimately, what God is doing when He is judging sin, and we see suffering as a judgment. The whole world is under this sin curse. It's broken because of sin. And I put this on your outline. It is serving as a constant reminder of the horror and destructive nature of sin. So every time we see suffering, to whatever extent, to whatever degree, it is a constant flashing sign. It's like a big sign up in the sky, and God is just saying, this is what sin does. It is meant to tell us, turn away from sin. Repent from sin. Don't live in sin. Don't rationalize sin. Don't cozy up next to sin. Don't act like sin is not a big deal, because it is a big deal. And it will only hurt you. It will only destroy you. It will only bring destruction. And suffering is meant to cause us to hate sin and want to turn away from sin and turn toward the Lord. And the second important truth to understand about suffering in this theology, biblical understanding of suffering is this, is that God is sovereign over all of suffering. Now, this is good news, right? If we just left it with the first point there, that we live in a sin-broken world and it's under the sin or the curse of sin, and we constantly see all of this suffering and there was no purpose or no hope in the suffering, then that would be bad news. But if you go back to Romans 8, verse 20 and 21, again, it says that God placed the world under a curse, and then it says in hope. So there is hope. And it is this, is that God is sovereign over our suffering. He's absolutely sovereign over all. This is good news, because if God were not sovereign over our suffering, this would be tragic. It would mean that He has no control over it and He's powerless against it. But the Bible clearly teaches that God governs everything in the universe, including suffering. And that is good news when it comes to this issue of suffering. God governs everything. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. That all, you could just put over suffering. He does. He rules over suffering. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 45:7 says, I am the one, God says, who forms light and who creates darkness, who causes well-being and who creates calamity. I'm the Lord who does all of these. Just saying that nothing ultimately happens apart from God. He's governing it all. Amos 3:6, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Lamentations 3:38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? He's just saying this, that God ultimately governs it all, and God never shies away from that. Now, there are certainly secondary causes. Satan is a secondary cause. Our sin brings sin or brings suffering and brings calamity and brings all of these things, brings misery, brings destruction, for sure. But God never shies away from the fact that I am ultimately always on my throne, governing all. And that's good news for us, because it means there's hope. And it means this, that God has good purposes in suffering. God has good purposes in our suffering. We don't always see it. We don't always understand it. We certainly can't always make sense of it. But Scripture teaches us that there is purpose behind everything when it comes to what God is doing in the life of those who are His, in the life of those who are in Christ. I reference 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, that simply says this, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And so our suffering, it's momentary and it's light in comparison to the glories that await us in heaven. But here's the good news. It is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. In other words, God is doing something with it. It is not as if it is meaningless or that it has no purpose. For all who are in Christ, our afflictions are not meaningless. They're not without purpose. There is a production that God is using through our sufferings to bring about an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. And that is good news. It's good news for us. So let me just give you real quickly here a few of God's purposes in our suffering that the Bible teaches us. It's not an exhaustive list by any means. It's not a complete list that I'm going to give you, but just let me give you a few of the biblical reasons of the good purposes that is behind suffering that God oversees, that God is sovereign over, that God is producing through our suffering. The first one that I mentioned there for you is one that I've already said, but it's worth repeating. Suffering reminds us of the horror of sin. Suffering is meant to remind us of the horror of sin. And so God is using suffering to just be a constant reminder, to be a constant visual, to be a constant truth that suffering does not, or that sin does not bring joy, that sin does not bring fulfillment, that it brings destruction, it brings suffering, it brings misery. A second good purpose that God is producing through our suffering is, be there on your outline, suffering keeps us from becoming too attached to this world. And one of the things that happens in our suffering is that it makes us long for something greater. And it makes us long for something more. It makes us realize that, hey, this is not it. That this is not our home. And what God doesn't want us to do is get too attached to the things. And so if this world right now were perfect and without sin, then we would lose the longing for our heavenly home, of which God has made us who are in Christ citizens. If you go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. It says, for here in this world, we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Saying we're seeking something more. We're seeking something greater. And suffering points us to that, makes us long for that, so we don't get too attached to the joys of this world. A third good purpose God brings about through suffering is C on your outline. Suffering leads us towards dependency upon God, or towards a dependence upon God. It's in moments of suffering that we realize how weak we are and how much we need God and how dependent we are upon the Lord. Suffering forces us to see our own frailty. Forces us to see our own weakness. It forces us to see that we need the Lord. Now, this truth is expressed in Scripture in verses like Psalm 119, 67, where it says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So before I was afflicted, I was going astray. I was doing my own thing. But through my afflictions, I realized how much I need you, Lord, how much your word does speak truth, how much you do strengthen me with the truth of your word. So he says, now, the psalmist says, I keep your word as a result of the affliction that I underwent. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. And so Paul says, it was through the affliction that we realize we can't trust in who we or what we can do and in ourselves and who we are, but in God. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10, Paul, going through his own affliction, going through his own physical suffering, says, he has said to me, God has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And then in verse 10, he says, I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. And all he's saying is that these afflictions force me to be ever more dependent upon God and his strength that he supplies. A fourth good purpose is suffering brings about a deeper experience, a fellowship with God. It's in times of affliction, times of suffering, that we experience a deeper, a more personal fellowship with the Lord that we might have never experienced otherwise. It's in our times of suffering that we're forced to dive deeper or lean more into the Lord. And it is in those moments that we experience His goodness, we experience His grace, we experience His power, we experience the sweetness of His fellowship in ways that we may never have experienced had we not gone through the affliction. On Wednesday nights, in our adult Bible study, we're going through the book of Job. Job is a perfect example of affliction that someone endured. And Job, by the way, was a righteous man. Job, very clearly, Scripture tells us that he was a man of great faith. As a matter of fact, the description of Job is that Job was blameless. In other words, there was nothing in Job's life that you could point to that was hypocritical. There was nothing in Job's life that said he's living this way, even though he says he believes this. So he was blameless. Nobody could point and say he's a hypocrite. He was living out his faith. It says that he was upright, which means he just lived righteously. He lived to honor the Lord. He was blameless. He was upright. He feared the Lord, it says, and he turned away from evil. That was the description that is given of Job in chapter 1, verse 1. And then God confirms that later in the first chapter as well as in the second chapter. And Job endured great affliction. And what you see throughout the entire letter, entire book of Job, is him struggling, trying to figure out, trying to make sense of, I don't understand why all this affliction has come upon me. And he wasn't given the inside information that we were given in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of what was going on spiritually behind the scenes. But what you do find in Job is you get to the very end, and Job encounters the Lord in a way that he would have never encountered him had it not been through his struggle of affliction. And his fellowship with the Lord goes deeper, and it becomes more intimate. And Job ends up growing in his faith as a result of his affliction. And that same truth is for all of us. It's oftentimes that through the suffering that we are going to have a deeper experience of fellowship with God. We're going to grow in our faith as a result of the affliction, through the suffering that we have to endure. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." So when you take refuge in God, when your affliction forces you to take refuge in God, and you go to God saying, "God, I need You, and I need to be dependent upon You because I can't do this, and this is bigger than me. This is harder than what I can bear, what I can accomplish," and you are forced to take refuge in God, then you will see and experience that God is good. You will taste His goodness in ways that you would not have experienced had you not taken refuge in Him. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 3. Listen to what God says here. He says, "I will give you the treasures of darkness." And you say, wait a minute. What treasure is there in darkness? But God says, "I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places." So in other words, it's in those dark moments, it's in those moments of suffering, in those moments of affliction, in those dark moments where we don't understand, where we don't always see the things that we need to maybe see or that we want to see, that there are treasures, there are hidden wealth that God is going to open up to us in these secret places that we would never have experienced had we not gone through that period of suffering or that period of darkness. So He says, "So that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name." Just saying that there is going to be a deeper fellowship, a deeper understanding of who God is and His goodness through those moments of darkness, through those moments of affliction. And then one last good purpose I have on your outline there is this, is that suffering opens up doors of opportunity for ministry to others. One of the good purposes and what God does with affliction is that He uses those moments to open up doors of ministry opportunities to share with others, to minister to others in Jesus' name that may not have been there had the suffering or the calamity or the tragedy not have happened. There are going to be opportunities that we will have through suffering to come in, and where people are going to be maybe more open than ever to someone ministering to them, to someone caring for them, to someone taking care of them or showing love and compassion for them than they would have never been open in that way had it not been for the tragedy, had it not been for the calamity, had it not been for the affliction. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God." And so we have ministry opportunities through our affliction to then go and minister to others who are perhaps going through a similar affliction. And James, he knows and he understands all of this, and he understands the reality of suffering in the lives of believers. And so he addresses this issue of how we live out our faith when suffering arises or when affliction arises. And we're going to take 2 weeks to look at what James tells us, how we live out our faith in the midst of suffering and affliction. This morning, we'll be right there in verses 7 and 8 of James chapter 5. Next week, we'll focus on verses 9 through 12. But here's what James tells us in verses 7 through 8. So back to James chapter 5. This is what he says. He says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." We know that James is speaking towards suffering or towards affliction because he starts verse 7 with the word "therefore," which means that you have to back up to what has he just previously been telling us. And in verses 1 through 6 that we looked at last week, he's been telling us that there are people who are suffering or who are being afflicted, being oppressed by the unrighteous rich, by those who were demonstrating they didn't have a saving faith because they were oppressing the righteous man. They were oppressing those in the faith as a result of their misuse of their wealth, their misuse of their riches. And James knows that the tendency is going to be in those moments of affliction for believers to want to exact revenge or want to act in ways perhaps contrary to what our faith would call for or what would speak to our faith. And we've all experienced the hurt of mistreatment. We've all been wronged by someone. It can happen anywhere. It can happen anytime. It can happen when we drive. You know, someone cuts us off. They don't let us in the line of traffic. And we immediately, our hearts race a little bit. Maybe our temper begins. And our immediate reaction is, I want to express some thoughts to that particular person. It can happen at home. Maybe it's with our spouse. Maybe it's with our kids. And they're inconsiderate to us or they're rude in some way. And our immediate thought is, well, I want to respond in kind, and I want to respond by being inconsiderate. I want to respond by being rude, or I want to respond with some harsh words. It can happen at church. Someone offends us, maybe unintentionally or accidentally, but we're offended, we're wrong, we're mistreated in some way. And so we hold a grudge, or we internalize it to the point that it builds up resentment, it builds up bitterness in our hearts. It can happen at work, it can happen with our neighbors. There's all kinds of ways in this world that we can find ourselves being mistreated, or we can find ourselves going through moments of affliction at the hands of others. James tells us that there is a way that we can handle this, that there's a way that we can endure this that will speak to our faith in Christ rather than against our faith in Christ. And so that's where we'll spend the last few minutes of our time, and that's Roman numeral number 2 on your outline. How do we live out our faith through suffering or through moments of affliction through times when we are dealing with things that are hard for us to deal with. And when it comes to expressing our faith in these moments, James tells us the first thing we need to do is be patient. Just be patient. Verse 7, in the first part of verse 8, he says, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too," he says, "be patient." So when affliction arises or someone mistreats you, be patient. James says, don't lose your temper. Don't get angry. Don't lose your cool. Express your faith through patience. Remember, he says, that the coming of the Lord is near. And he is the one who will ultimately make all of the wrongs right. And so just trust him. Trust him. Be patient. Know that the Lord is near, that his coming is near. And trust that he is going to make everything right. He is going to be the one that you need to lean into, that you need to trust. He is the one that your faith needs to be expressed in, how much you trust him. So I put A on your outline. What James is really trying to tell us here is that trust God, that he is working out his purposes for your life on an everyday as well as on an eternal scale. Understanding that the Lord is near has both here in this very moment implications, and it has eternal implications. The Lord is near means I want people to experience the presence of the Lord in my life. But when I fly off on the handle, when I act contrary to my faith, they're not going to see that the Lord is near. They're not going to understand that the presence of the Lord is with me or within me. They're not going to understand who Jesus is. They're not going to see a very clear picture of the faith that I have in him. So I need to understand that the response that I have in my moments of suffering is going to either speak to the fact that the Lord is near, and it's also going to speak to the trust that I have in him on what he is wanting to do on the eternal scale. How he is taking all things out and he's working them for good in ways that I may not see, in ways that I may not understand, but in faith, I'm certainly going to believe that is true. Being patient means that we are going to trust God to handle the situation in his way and in his timing. And I want my faith to reflect that. And being patient also means that we want to live by the 50-20 principle, where we trust that God is always working for our good, even when we don't immediately see it. The 50-20 principle just comes from Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. That's where Joseph makes a profound statement. Joseph has been mistreated. Joseph has undergone affliction. Joseph has undergone suffering. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was abandoned by them, forsaken by them. He is eventually mistreated by the guy who bought him. He's mistreated where he's falsely accused of something he didn't do, and he's thrown into prison. And he has gone through great amount of affliction. And then he speaks to his brothers in chapter 50 of verse 20. And this is what he says. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." That's the perspective. That's the 50-20 principle. We need to have a big picture perspective. Rather than having 20-20 vision, we want to say, "God, I want 50-20 vision. Give me 50-20 vision where I can see that you are working all things out, even in the midst of suffering and affliction, for your glory and for my good." James gives the illustration of a farmer who's patiently waiting for the harvest. And when the farmer is patiently waiting for the harvest, things are happening that he can't see. Right? He puts a seed in the ground, and he doesn't know what's happening under the soil. He can't see that, but he's trusting that even if he can't explain it, even if he doesn't know the science behind it or how it's happening, what he's trusting that there are things happening under that soil that I can't see, but I'm going to trust that something is happening that is going to end up being good. He's trusting that at some point God is going to send rain. He goes, I don't have any control over the rain. I can't do anything about that. But I believe that God is going to at some point send rain. I don't understand how rain happens. I don't understand all of that and how it comes about and how everything gets up in the clouds and falls down to the earth and is water. I don't get that. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to trust that God is going to do it. I may not understand it. I may not be able to see when it's going to happen. I may not be able to fully grasp all that's taking place. But I'm going to trust that God is going to do it. I'm going to trust in my moments of affliction, James is saying, that God is going to work for my good. In Jeremiah 32:40, we're given a great promise. When God just simply says this, he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. So this is a promise that God is making to us, to our day and age. He says, I'm going to put an everlasting covenant within them. That's the new covenant that was given to us through the coming of Christ. And then he says this, I will not turn away from them to do them good. So God is never going to turn away from us in doing us good. He's always going to work for our good. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. So there it is. We're not going to focus on the things that are seen. We're not going to focus on the suffering. We're not going to focus on the affliction. We're going to focus on the things that we can't see, that God is working all things out for my good, that God is taking this, what people may be meant for evil, but what God is intending for good. Because he says at the very end there of verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 4, he says, for the things which are seen are temporary, they're temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We're not going to focus on the temporary. It's momentary. It's light affliction. We're going to focus on what God is wanting to do for eternity. And so we need to live out our faith being patient, trusting in the Lord during our times of suffering. And then one more thing James says to do when it comes to our suffering that we'll touch on this morning is this. Number two is we need to strengthen our heart in the Lord's return. Strengthen your heart, he says, in the Lord's return. The last part of verse 8. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And I put on your outline, this just means that we need to resolve and fortify in our heart and in our mind that Christ's return is imminent. That he's coming. It's not a matter of if he's coming, it's a matter of when he's coming. And that's why James says, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. There are over 300 references in the New Testament to the return of Christ. That is one time for every 13 verses. Once for every 13 verses we read, we are being told the Lord is coming back. His return is near. His return is going to happen. One time for every 13 verses, over 300 times in the New Testament, is there a reference to the return of Christ? Do you think maybe God wants us to get that? You think maybe we need to live our faith in light of that truth, that his coming is near. Now, some people read this and they go, Scripture must be wrong. Because it's been 2,000 years. That doesn't sound very near to me. 2,000 years since this was written. When James wrote this, I think he probably believed the coming of the Lord is at hand. It could happen any day, any moment. It might happen today, it might happen tomorrow. And yet here we are 2,000 years later and it hadn't happened. And yet the constant theme of Scripture is it's going to happen. And it's near. As a matter of fact, if you go to Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter in your Bible, Three different times in that last chapter alone, Jesus says, I am coming slowly? No. He says, I'm coming quickly. Look what verse 7 says. Behold, I am coming quickly. You go to verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. You go to verse 20, the very second to last verse in Scripture. And he says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. So the coming of the Lord is near. From a biblical perspective, from the moment Jesus ascended to heaven to the moment he returns, we are in what the Bible calls the last days. We are living right now in the last days. Now, we don't know how long these last days are going to be. And Jesus himself said, I'm not going to tell you when I'm coming back because I want every generation to live out their faith as if I could come back any moment. If you turn to 2 Peter, I didn't put this on your outline, but if you turn to 2 Peter and you go to chapter 3, Peter addresses the issue. He says, some are going to mock, and he says, some are going to say, where is the coming of the Lord? Where is it? Why hasn't it happened yet? He says, That's been said all of these years. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Everyone's saying that. But yet everything continues just as it is. And then Peter says this, chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice. That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. So in God's timing, since the ascension of Christ back to heaven, it's only been 2 days, right? If we're 2,000 years after that, then it's only been 2 days in God's timing. So his coming is near. And that's the way we are going to live our lives through these moments of affliction, believing, trusting that his coming is near. And we're going to strengthen our hearts with that truth, and we're going to live out our faith with that expectation. So I put just B on your outline there. Living out your faith means living with a certain expectancy of the return of Jesus Christ. Knowing and believing that his return could happen at any moment will determine how we live, how we respond to our suffering, how we respond to our afflictions as we completely trust in the Lord. And we want our faith to be lived out going, I believe that he could return any moment. And I want to live my life like that. I want to live out that faith, that truth, that people will know and understand that the coming of the Lord is near. Let me close with Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, and his name is Jesus Christ, and salvation has been brought to all men, all people, through Christ, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And then how are we going to do that? How are we going to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age? By looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's how we're going to do it. We're going to live through each moment of affliction, through each moment of suffering, with a expectancy of the imminent return of Christ. And we're going to let our faith be a demonstration of that truth. Let's pray together. Father, it is my prayer that you would help us to live our lives through moments of hardship, through moments of affliction, through moments of difficulty, trusting completely and totally in you. That we would live with the 50-20 principle, knowing that whatever evil is meant against us, God, as your children, as those who have put their faith in Christ, you are working it for our good. And I pray that we would trust that. We may not always be able to see that in the moment. We may not always have full understanding of that, but I pray that our faith would reflect our belief in that, how we respond to others, how we treat others, what we do in those moments when we've been wronged, when we're going through a very difficult, hard moment. May our faith speak to our trust, our full and complete trust in you. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.